And let us look to the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask you now to bless us as we spend this time together in your word. Father, this is the word of God. And Lord, in it we find things to encourage our hearts and Lord, to correct us and Lord, to instruct us. But Lord, the hope of those things rests with you. And so, Father, we pray that you would apply your word tonight according to the need of each of your children here. And, Lord, that we would grow in grace together as we look at this familiar but astounding and blessed story. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1907, Mr. J.G. Moore stepped up to a podium, probably not much unlike this one. And a no more dignified speaker could have been chosen for this auspicious occasion. And his opening statement kind of set the stage for the ceremony that was taking place. I'm just going to share with you his opening statement. That great Athenian orator, Pericles, when called upon, in accordance with the custom of the ancient city of Athens, to pronounce an oration on the merits and achievements of the Athenian soldiers who had fallen in defense of their country, began that renowned oration by deprecating the custom which demanded that a speech on such occasions should be made, claiming that those who had acted nobly should only be honored by noble acts, and that their glory should not be risked on the oratory of one man. Now, if you plow through all that, what he was saying was that noble acts or noble events like these men defending Athens should be marked by noble acts and not just oratory, because speeches weren't reliable to give the honor that ought to be given. He went on to say that while the honors and medals that were about to be bestowed served the purpose of those honorable acts worthy of honorable deeds, he had been asked to speak. And so he was obligated to go on with his speech. And he went on to talk about contests and how they've been common in all countries and in all ages. And then he talked about contests of war and contests of peace, contests for gains and contests for honor, contests for amusement and contests for education. And he goes on and on. And then he says Olympic Games, famous Olympic Games, the winner received as reward a wreath from the sacred olive tree and was publicly proclaimed a victor, an object of ambition with the noblest and wealthiest of the Greeks. The victor became a marked man in the state. He was considered to have conferred upon himself and his family everlasting glory. And then he goes on to say, these Olympic Games so appealed to the imagination of St. Paul that in his first letter to the Corinthians, he likened the struggles of Christians to them in his famous exhortation, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, with these thoughts introducing his subject, Moore went on to praise the contestants that were before him. He quoted Paul again and stated that the winners in the hall that night had brought honor on themselves and all of those associated with them. He even returned to Pericles and reminded them that he told those who were defeated by other warriors that it was no shame to be beaten by such men, and that those warriors gathered before him should feel the same way if they weren't going to be honored that night. It was a dramatic and unforgettable moment for everyone on hand, and I say that sincerely. The speech brought forth thunderous applause, and it added to the honor and the acclaim of every man that was honored that night. But the underlying theme of Moore's speech, and another that followed it when the actual medals were given out, was the subject of open secrets and how they served to doubly honor the accomplishments. You see, there were a number of open secrets that, due to the efforts of all involved, were now common knowledge, and that knowledge added inestimable value to the accolades that were to be given out. But before I share with you the open secrets, let me explain to you the occasion on which this noble speech was given. It was the 1907 meeting of the Wisconsin Cheesemakers Association. And the awards and medals that were going to be given out were distributed for the best Wisconsin cheeses of 1906. Now, if you think the speech might have been a little over the top, you know, and comparing cheese making to Olympic competition and great battles of Greek history, you think that might be a bit of a stretch? Well, I think the depth of feeling may become clearer with the revelation of the open secrets, because that's what changed the picture. Moore talked about how the fact that they had this contest brought these open secrets out into the open so that everybody would have to recognize them, because the contest was being reported in the papers all over the country at the time. And he said, "It's an open secret that the better grades of Wisconsin cheese have been put into cold storage in large cities and resold to dealers and consumers under another name, thus robbing Wisconsin of her rightful heritage. It's an open secret that the better grades of Wisconsin cheddar cheese have been sold on the British market, commanding the highest market prices, without its being known to be a Wisconsin product." And then he gave the last open secret, which was the most important one of all. "It's an open secret that the better grades of the Swiss type of cheese manufactured in Wisconsin have been bought at our factories, held in curing rooms or cold storage elsewhere for 6 to 8 months, and then returned and sold to Wisconsin dealers and consumers as the best grade of imported Swiss cheese." You see, the contest helped to expose the secret that was really no secret, but just an unspoken reality, that Wisconsin was being robbed of its rightful place in the eyes of the public because of a series of what were really secret marketing ploys. Moore and the contest he devised blew the lid off the Wisconsin cheese scandal. Now, it seems like a small thing to us, but to those people who labored and worked that way, it was important. You can imagine some high society dinner party in New York where someone is serving only the best imported Swiss cheese. And actually, it was made in Wisconsin by some nameless Swiss cheese maker. The pride, you know, and bringing that, the jealousy from the people who would see it. Oh, these people must be so wealthy because they can afford to import this cheese all the way from Switzerland. And actually, it was just trucked over from Wisconsin. But now the world knew the secret, and no more would these cheesemakers be nameless. It's been said the best way to make sure a thing is known is to make it a secret. And if you do that, everybody will very quickly know what it is you're hoping will be a secret. But what about the things you whisper to yourself? Surely they're your own private thoughts, right? Your own calculations, your own accusations, your own blessings or your own cursings. Things you just say within your own mind, within your own heart, and don't speak out loud. Surely those are really secrets, even though they're expressed in the mind or the heart. Well, the reality is they're not secrets. And the reason for that is simple enough, because with God, your God, everything is an open secret. Nothing is hidden. In Hebrews 4:13, the writer of Hebrews says, "There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." In Psalm 139, you have those profound words in the first four verses. "O Lord," this is David speaking, "you have searched me and known me. You now know my down sitting, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off, even when it's still sort of percolating in my own mind. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, for there's not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Nothing done, said, thought by any person, in any place, at any time, is out of the reach of God's cognizance," Matthew Henry said. And it's true. So when we turn to 2 Kings chapter 6, We're reminded afresh of just how true this is in a real life context. The king of Syria, for unknown reasons, perhaps nothing more than a long cherished hatred and jealousy, is about to personally attack the king of Israel if he can. And as we saw last week, the Syrian leader plots and plans as secretly as he possibly can. But as we've just read, all to no avail. You see it there in verses 8 through 10. The king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, that is Elisha, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." And then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God told him, and thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. That is, he escaped this trap, not just once or twice. The fact that his plans are thwarted, not once or twice, but on several occasions, then exasperates the king of Syria. And now we know why. And the secret is eventually revealed to the king of Syria himself. Verses 11 and 12, the king of Syria is greatly troubled by this thing. He finally is so exasperated that he says, "I just need to know who it is in my throne room who is for the king of Israel." And one of his servants says, "Well, it's none of us. It's Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." Now, the situation of his constantly being betrayed becomes a growing problem in the mind of the king of Syria. I mentioned last week that the stirring of his mind over this is like a kid in a pool or a bathtub, sloshing back and forth until the water begins to rise and fall in big waves. And finally, he just can't stand it any longer. But he has no mind and no thought of the reality of the living God. His consternation is driven in part by the fact that he's convinced that it must be one of his own counselors. So you can understand how that would make him more and more agitated. He doesn't think God could do this. So he's thinking, what can be the source? The only source of this kind of information can be somebody who's close to me. And you often see that on a less dramatic level. I can remember as a child being caught in some misbehavior by my parents. And I got caught in that misbehavior despite all my best efforts to keep it hidden from them. And the Lord allowed my parents, usually my father, to discover it. I remember once walking in the living room, my dad looking at me and saying to me, "You have one opportunity to tell me the truth." And then he asked me, "Where were you today?" And I knew with my dad, I only had that one opportunity. But my first reaction was always to wonder, who is it that told on me? Who saw me? I was really careful not to let anybody see what I was up to. So who is it that told on me? It never entered my mind as a kid until my father, of course, stressed it to me, that God was answering my parents' prayer for the wisdom and the strength to raise me in accord with his word by not letting me get away with stuff that should have been secret. That was God doing that work. That was God keeping me from those things. And sometimes believers, especially young believers, think, "You know, why can't I get away with anything?" And the answer is because God has his eye upon you because he loves you. And this man can't get away with anything because God has his love upon Israel and has committed to their protection. In this case, Pink says, being a stranger to God, he that is the king of Syria had no place in his thoughts. God as God had no place in his thoughts. And therefore, he sought a natural explanation. But it's one of the king's servants who reveals the open secret. Some believe that that's Naaman, but that's doubtful. And just consider the servant's words for a minute. Elisha the prophet, who was in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Now, the first question is it Elisha who does this, or is it Elisha's God? And you notice here, there's no acknowledgement, that the only acknowledgement is of Elisha and his powers. There's no reference to the Lord God, Jehovah. And of course, that would fit into the context perfectly, because what the king of Syria would believe, and probably any of his servants, is that Elisha was some sort of conjurer. And he performed some kind of ritual, some sort of rite. He burned some herbs or whatever. And then he got a premonition about what was going on. And that's how he got the information that he needed. Not that this would be from the living true God, because they didn't have anything like that in their own experience. And it might explain why the Syrian king thought he could capture or even kill Elisha, because he thought of Elisha as just a seer who conjured things. But the more important thing to be considered here is just how this confirms what David said in Psalm 139. David said that God knew his thoughts, knew when he sat down, knew when he got up, knew the thoughts that were revolving around his mind, knew the words that were on his tongue before he spoke them. And even more importantly, what it says about the prayers that you and I offer in our bedchambers. You know, when you wake up in the night and you're troubled or you're burdened by this or that, and you cry out to the Lord, to the one who watches over Israel and neither slumbers nor sleeps, if you have any doubt about whether those words spoken in your bedchamber are understood and heard by your God, all you have to do is look at this story and realize that He hears them. He hears them. And here's the encouragement for you that your prayers are heard. Because if God hears the heart-whispered plot of His enemies, hatched under the covers in their beds, you can be sure that He hears the cries of His beloved offered through the intercession of His only begotten Son. You see the contrast there. We're talking here about a pagan king who's crying out against God, and his plots and plans are perfectly known by God, who knows all hearts. But when you and I cry out, we're not just crying in our own heads and in our own hearts and in our own minds. We have an intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, who even now, while we're meeting here together, is making intercession for us before His Father's throne. And you can be certain that those prayers that are offered in Christ's name through His intercession are heard at that throne. In Psalm 102, verses 16 through 18, we read, "For the Lord shall build up Zion, He shall appear in His glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord." And so here's this testimony that the Lord hears the prayers of His people, and He hears those prayers through His own intercessor, the only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the king of Syria, being a worldly-minded man, seeks a worldly-minded solution to the problem. And so we read in verses 13 and 14, he said, "Go and see where he that is Elisha is, that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city." The first question is more better in a situation like this? Previously, in the case of Elijah, military expeditions hadn't gone very well. You remember that against Elijah, they sent 50 and then another 50, and that wasn't working out so well. And it seems the king here will make an extra effort to be sure of the situation this time. He sends a great host, a great army, a great company of soldiers. He sends chariots and horses. And he sends them to Dothan to take the prophet. And perhaps realizing that he couldn't use the element of surprise against the servant of the Lord, he was hoping by sheer force to make the difference. But it was sheer foolishness. But he even does try to use surprise. Now, John Trapp says that anger has a way of making men and women briefly insane. And it does. Anger has a way of doing that to us. It makes us briefly insane. And seeing this helps us to understand the persistence of our enemy. His case is even more hopeless, but it doesn't keep him from attacking relentlessly, does it? The king of Syria has no situation that he can reference in which he can say, this is going to turn out well for me. He doesn't have a single event in his experience that he can reference and say, this is going to work. And yet he's still determined to do it. And you have an enemy who has not a single evidence of real success in his opposition of God's people from Job to you. And yet he keeps up. He keeps trying. He's relentless in it. Now, it's almost comical that the man whose bedchamber whispers were made widely known attempts to sneak up on the prophet by night. Now, you've got to wonder what's in his mind, but it's this insanity born of sin. In Jeremiah 23, the Lord says by the prophet, am I a God near at hand and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth? So the king who's been defeated and frustrated by continual failure of his attacks and plots hopes that by force and stealth, which really isn't any stealth at all, he can find success. And the only problem is his plans are perfectly known and he's hopelessly outnumbered by forces he has absolutely no weapons against. I mean, he doesn't have a weapon in his arsenal that can contend with the army that is right now surrounding Elisha the prophet. He has nothing. This isn't going to be a contest where, you know, we'll be his chariots against the chariots of the Lord. You know, and we'll see how this fares as the battle goes on. He doesn't have a weapon that in any way can affect the outcome of what's going to take place here. Nothing. And yet he's given this illusion of limited success. And it's important for us to mark that. I want you to consider how the Lord has allowed him seeming success. Because he's gotten there by night and he surrounded the city. So it looks like he's got him captured. Elisha's still in the city. He's got it surrounded with horses and chariots. It looks like at last he's been successful. Because you remember, he was trying to do this to the king of Israel and he never could do it. He kept sending an army down there to try to trap the king of Israel, and every time the king of Israel never showed up. Now, it looks like he has some success. He's got his enemy right where he wants him, and he has him surrounded. And so it looks like he's prospering here. In Psalm 37, verses 34 through 36, we read, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. And usually in our minds and our hearts, we skip right to the end of that because we like the way it ends. You know, here's the enemy and nothing happened to him. I mean, he's gone. But I want you to notice that how the wicked are described here. They're described as having great power and seeming to be full of life. He's spreading himself like a native green tree. So you want to see that illusion of success that the Lord allows the enemy to have. He gathers power and he has it. He has all the power he needs. And then he seems to be full of life. Because he's spreading himself like this tree that's full of life, full of sap and growing. And it looks like he's moving forward with everything that he set his mind on. And then he's gone. And nothing happens. So he's given that illusion of limited success up to the moment of the Lord's justice. He thinks he's full of life. But death ends all his plans, and it renders him powerless. If you look in Proverbs 26 and verse 27, you have a similar picture. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. And again, I want you to notice the seeming success. But the very success proves to be the undoing of the one who seems to be succeeding. Can you fall into a pit that isn't there? Can you fall into a pit that isn't there? No. So he has the seeming success that he's created this pit. Whatever that deception is, whatever that snare is, he's been successful in creating it. And then the Lord uses it to entrap him. Can a rock that hasn't been rolled up the hill roll back down? No. So you see this enemy here rolling this rock up the hill, and he's getting it up to where he wants it to be. And he appears to be very successful. He's got the rock up the hill. But then it rolls back and crushes him. If Haman had not built the gallows for Mordecai, he would not have been hanged on them. But the Lord let him have seeming success. Haman's watching those gallows go up. He's seeing all his plots and plans coming to fruition. He sees everything just the way he planned it. He's going to eliminate all the Jews. He's going to be the victor in this. He's going to be honored by the king. This is going to be his great triumph when he sees Mordecai hanging on that gallows. But all he was doing was building them for his own destruction. And the Lord allowed him all that success. Yes, you convinced the king to put out that proclamation against the Jews. Yes, you build that gallows and you put it up and you put it where it needs to be, right where everybody can see it. And then I'm going to hang you on it. And the reason we emphasize this is so that we understand that the seeming success of the wicked is just that. Seeming success. The Lord allows them to get more strength and more power. So that when he takes them down, it's evident that it's no one but him. No one but him. And he lets his people feel helpless. And he lets them feel like there's nothing they can do and nowhere to go but to him. He allows them to have that experience so that they will see in the moment when he uses the very plots and plans of the enemy to bring down the enemy, that he's the one who's doing it. It's not been their countermeasures. It's not been any effort on their part. It's been him doing what he promises for his people. And now you have in verse 15 what happens next. The servant of the man of God arose early. This is, everybody says, the replacement for Gehazi. So he's a new servant of the prophet Elisha. He gets up early and he goes out and he looks around from the citadel where they are. And there's an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And so the servant goes back into Elisha and he says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And again, you've got to think of this in the same terms as you thought of the words of the axe, of the young man when the axe handle went off. When it went flying, when he said, "Alas, what shall we do?" What he's really saying is, "Oh, no. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing here to do. What can we do?" And that's what this servant is saying to Elisha. "Alas, we're surrounded. This is it. This is the end. There's nothing we can do. It's over." And Elisha immediately answers him and says, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Let's just talk for a moment about the fear of the servant here. The servant was caught off guard. And there's several things that should have tipped him off to the fact that a trial was likely. The first thing was the enemy's malice was notorious. You know, you see the person who goes up to the lion's cage and teases the lion. And then they're absolutely shocked when the lion tries to bite their hand off. You know, why would that shock you? You know, and the first thing you say is, "What was that person thinking? It's obvious." You go in there and agitate that animal, you're going to get a response from that animal. Well, the king of Syria here is obviously malicious. He's tried again and again to capture the king of Israel. In fact, he's done it so often that when Naaman first comes, you remember what the king of Israel said? "This man's trying to find an occasion to come out and attack me. That's why he sent Naaman here to be cured." So he's used to this malicious attitude. And I've already kind of touched on the second thing. The prophet's actions were like teasing the lion, weren't they? You know, the king of Syria makes this elaborate plot, and he hides it as a secret, and Elisha blabs it all over. And the king of Israel knows it, and he can't accomplish anything. And now he's been told that the one who's poking the lion with a stick is Elisha the prophet. Right? And the third thing is, genuine faith will be put to the test. Genuine faith will be put to the test. That's God's promise. And you know, you and I can expect nothing less. First of all, your enemy goes about like a ravenous lion seeking whom he may devour. You don't need to doubt that at all. You have an enemy who hates you, who hates your Savior, and who is in a constant state of antagonism and hostility towards you. Okay, so that we know. Okay? We realize that. Secondly, you're antagonizing him. And you're doing that every time you make an effort to live godly in Christ Jesus. You're poking him with a stick. You're saying, this is what it means to trust in God. This is what it means to live for the Lord. This is what it means to rest in him. And if you have any question about that, just look at Job. You get the picture there that Satan is actually irritated by this man, Job. He's just irritated by him because he has this trust and confidence in God. And he complains against him and says, oh, yeah, well, he's just for you because you're good to him. You stop being good to him. You let me have some time with him and I'll change that. And you see the malice there? Why choose this man? Why was Job the man chosen in Satan, from Satan's perspective, for this purpose? Because he was a godly man. You try to be godly men and women or children in your own context, and you're antagonizing the enemy. And the third thing's true too, isn't it? You can be certain, positively certain, that your faith is going to be tested. You can be sure of it because God promises it. We're wrestling against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness. And we can be sure that our faith is going to be tested because God loves us. And what he wants is for that evidence of your faith to rise to the surface. And the thing that brings it to the surface is the crucible of the testing of your faith. And then you see thirdly for this young man that these two things led him to a sort of despair. And he says, there's no hope here. There's nothing we can do. Pink says, see here a picture of a young, weak, timid, distracted believer. Is not the picture true to life? Cannot all of us recall its exact replica in our own past experience? How often have we been nonplussed by the trials of the way and the oppositions we've encountered? Even though we know we have an enemy, even though we know we're antagonizing that enemy, and even though we know our faith is going to be tried, we are sometimes unhinged by the trials that our faith is put to. Well, he goes to Elisha, and just like the other son of the prophets, as we said, who lost the axe head, he says, oh no, all is lost. There's nothing we can do. What can we do? Matthew Henry says, we are undone. It is to no purpose to think either of fighting or flying, but we must unavoidably fall into their hands. That's the way he expounds on those words of this young man, this young servant. And it should be noted that the prayer of despair is just that. It's a prayer of despair and not a prayer of faith. And there's a world of difference between the two, beloved. We read in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This young man is saying there's nothing that can be done. He's already surrendered the issue. In James 1:6-7, James says, but let him, that is the man who is in need, ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. It's directed to Elisha rather than to God. And surrogate faith, beloved, is not the same as the exercise of faith on the part of oneself. His confidence in Elisha is unfounded if he has any. Infidelity, says Trapp, limits God's boundless power and bottomless mercy. But all of this puts the young man right in the best place he can be so that he can learn the hard lessons of faith. He's where he needs to be, absolutely devoid of all self-trust or confidence and dependent on God alone, because there's nowhere else for him to go. He sees nothing else coming here. And you remember the young woman that we spoke of this morning, Carla, who was captured by ISIS. That's exactly where she was. You remember in the letter to her mother, she said that. You told me that I needed to just trust in God and God alone, and now I find myself all alone with God, and there's just God and me. And that's where my hope is. And this young man needs to be put in that position. And the answer of the prophet is powerful. He says, do not fear. But the best way for you and I to understand that is, he says, do not reverence the enemy. Do not reverence them. Do not look at them and think of them as God, because they are not God. They don't have the power of God. They don't have the wisdom of God. They cannot bring to pass the things that they wish against the will of the living God. Don't reverence them. And I would urge you in our own day not to reverence the enemies of righteousness. They're out there. They're powerful. They're spreading like a green native tree. But don't reverence them. They are not God. And they don't have the power of God. They cannot succeed against God. All the combined forces of this world are vastly outnumbered and too weak to contend with God. When we are magnifying the causes of our fear, we ought to possess ourselves with clear and great and high thoughts of God and the invisible world. In 2 Chronicles 32, Hezekiah says to Israel, when they're surrounded, it looks like they have no hope. Hezekiah says to them, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. In Psalm 55, verses 17 through 19, the psalmist writes, evening and morning at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he will hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many against me. God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from of old. Because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. And then there's Paul's great statement in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The church's enemies are many and mighty. Let that be granted. Yet that argument with which Caleb and Joshua strove to raise their own hearts is of as much force now as it was then. The Lord is with us, fear them not. That's Numbers 14:9. The historian tells us that when Antigonus overheard his soldiers reckoning how many their enemies were, and thus discouraging one another, he suddenly steps in among them with this question, and how many do you reckon me for? And he's thinking they're counting up their enemies and they're getting the number, and he's saying, well, how many do you reckon me for? And in other words, it's not one against one. Is that what you think of me? It's just one against one? I'm your commander. You know better than that. I'm worth 25 or 30 or whatever he had in his own mind. And that's what he's putting to this enemy. Discouraged souls, how many do you reckon the Lord for? Is he not an overmatch for all his enemies? As much as the king of Syria can bring to the battle, he has no hope of winning because he has not enough if he brings it all. And he has no weapon to use against the Lord. And Elisha is as safe in the middle of this surrounding company of enemies as he would be if he was in his own home, someplace off in the mountains, away from everybody, just enjoying the peace of the day. He's as safe there as he is here. And so are you and I. We're safe in the hands of our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scene, for the beauty of it, for the wonder of it. And we pray, Lord, that you'll continue to bless it as we look at it together. But we pray, Father, that you'll help us to learn the lessons here that are before us tonight. First of all, our prayers are heard. Even those burdens that wake us in the middle of the night and cause us to cry out, they're heard. Because not only do we have a God who hears prayer, but we have an intercessor, and because of his intercession, we are promised that you not only hear our prayers, but will answer them. And Father, no matter what it seems the enemy is able to do, we know certain things for sure. That he hates us and hates you. That we do antagonize him when we seek to live for you, and our faith will be tried. And our prayer, Lord, should be simply this, that you would give us the strength of faith to be able to come forth through these trials as gold. That it will be clear that we belong to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are your men, your women, your children. And Father, we pray that we will not be afraid of the enemy, but rather, Lord, reverence you, the living and true God. Grant us that grace for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. In closing, let's turn to hymn number 577. 577. My soul, shake off your fears. To the gates of endless day.